We invite you to turn in your Bible to the first of three little epistles, 2 John. You'll notice that the title of the message has to do with contention. And despite rumors to the contrary, I don't like to be contentious. I like for all of us to be agreed and to get along and this sort of thing. And yet, that's precisely what we read in the book of Jude. He says in the third verse of that epistle, "While it was my desire to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And so that is the theme of our message this morning, and I think you'll discover it's the theme of the three epistles that we're looking at, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Jude. Now, we read that it's necessary for us to contend. You know, years ago, in fact, I don't know, if the Lord tarries, not too many more years, a few more, it'll be 100 years since a man named Adolf Hitler wrote a book that in German is titled Mein Kampf. And Kampf is a German word that it can be translated in a variety of ways. Sometimes it refers to battle, but the basic meaning is struggle, my struggle. And that's the meaning of our word contention here. If you could look at this in the Greek, you would discover that it is a word that means that we wrestle, we strive, we struggle. And so that's what we're struggling for, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. A couple of things to note here before we get into each of the epistles. And one of these is that the faith here refers to the body of truth that's contained in the written revelation. The faith refers to not just your individual faith in Christ, but the whole body of truth that has been committed to us. And you also note, secondly, that it is delivered once for all to the saints. The point that Jude makes in these opening verses is simply that there isn't more truth coming. Now, when Jude wrote these words, the written revelation was not yet completed, I grant you, but it was almost completed. His point, and the point that John makes in 1 John chapter 2, is that the essentials of the faith are already in our hands. There's not going to be a second Bible. There's not going to be fresh revelation in the sense of a new message that follows what we have here. The gospel is complete. And even the book of Revelation is new revelation in the sense that it wasn't written before, but it is, in its essence, an expansion of truth that's already been given. And so we're not looking for someone to come and negate what the Word of God says. Many have, and their writings are still available, but the Bible stands, as the hymn writer says. So, you have it in hand. You've got the full revelation from God. This is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so, who are we contending with? Who's our struggle with? Well, first of all, the cultists, and that's the theme of 2 John. Now, the reason we say this, let me just read from the text, and I suppose I'd better explain for those of you who are taking notes. This approach is going to be a little different. I know there are only three major points in the bulletin outline, and normally I have subpoints, but that's not the case today. What I do have is a similar approach to each of the epistles. First of all, there's going to be a definition, And then secondly, the modern application to this. And thirdly, the response. And the response is the easiest aspect of this at all. It's to walk in the truth. It's to walk in the truth. So when we're looking at 2 John, why do I call this the epistle that deals with the cultists? Well, if you'll look at verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." We talk a lot in our circles about antichrist and often the antichrist who is yet to come. John is the only one who uses that term. The other writers of Scripture, the human writers, use terms like the man of sin. He is the one who comes according to the power and working of Satan. All this is true. But the term that we're most familiar with is the Antichrist. And it means what it sounds like. He is against the true Christ. He is the rival of the true Christ. So John here in his second epistle says that these are the ones who are deceiving, and he uses this word deceiver quite a bit as well. He goes on in verse 8 to say, "Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." He's writing to believers in Christ, and he doesn't suggest here that you'll lose your salvation, but he says what you could lose is a full reward. Your rewards will diminish if you allow yourself to drift into their false views. So then finally, verse 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ," your Bible may say doctrine, and that's perfectly correct, because in Greek, there are not two different words for teaching and doctrine. There's just one word. And so the translators decide which English word they want to use here. But you could read, "does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides, remains, stays in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son." Now, our point is that over the years, and they were there in the first century, there have been those that we call cultists that arise. So how do I define cult? Well, I define it the same way that is defined for us here in 2 John. It has to be someone who denies either the person or the work of Christ. And when I say the work, I'm speaking especially of his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection. The truth about the person of Christ is that he is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever. Now, if you listen carefully or read carefully verse 7 of our text, he says that these deceivers are those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. In the ancient world, well, it's true even today as well, but in the ancient world, they didn't have a problem with God appearing as a human being. But they had a big problem with God being a human being, and especially God coming down and becoming a human being. What they believed was that certain human beings could be elevated to be God. Julius Caesar was one of these. After his death, the Romans deified Julius Caesar. It was the view of at least many Romans that Julius Caesar had been elevated to become a god. And interestingly enough, if you want some phenomenon to tie that to, they did. There was a comet visible about the time of Julius Caesar's death, and those who were excited about Julius Caesar, not everybody was, but those who were, pointed to the comet and they said, "That's Caesar's soul going to be with the gods." All right. So they had this tradition. And by the way, this wasn't the first time in their mythology and everything, that a human being had been elevated to divine status. All right, so that wasn't their problem. Their problem was God coming down to earth and becoming a human being. They just could not see that possibility. Now, we live in a day when very few people would question that Christ, Jesus, was a human being. Some do, but they question that Jesus Christ was a God. In other words, while he was here on earth, he was not God. He was just a human being. And that's all he was. And for most people, that's all he ever will be in their view. So, a cultist is someone who denies the person and work of Christ. Now, there were ancient cults, as John indicates here in this epistle, and virtually all the modern cults have their ancient counterpart. Now, if you would like, we can go into all the ancient, unpronounceable names of all these cults, which have their modern counterpart. But I suspect that's not your principal interest. What are cults today? Well, there are so many that whole books are written on cults. But there are a number of, what shall I say, classic cults in modern times. And let's just name one or two. You have the Mormons, who call themselves Latter-day Saints. They have their own Bible. They believe that, like the ancients, that you can be elevated to deity. In fact, their teaching is that the one that we call God once was a human being and has become a god and rules over planets somewhere, somehow, including Earth, I guess, and that Jesus Christ became a god by his faithfulness, his teaching, in whatever way. And you too could become a god. And so this is the teaching of Mormonism. Foolishness, but there it is, and people subscribe to it today. And then you have a variety of seven-day cults. Those who are locked into Sabbath worship. And in case you're wondering, you're not worshiping on the Sabbath today. Not according to them, and frankly, not according to the Bible either. Yesterday was the Sabbath. And so these Seventh-day cults all hold the Sabbath, Saturday, to be the dividing line between them and all the rest of us. There are other issues. They do also deny the person and work of Christ to one degree or another, but without going into all that, because this our purpose this morning is not to become enlightened on all the teachings of the cults, but we're just simply emphasizing that these folks, whatever name they may give themselves, hold the seventh day to be of such importance that those who worship on the first day, that's us, the first day worship is the mark of the beast. That's the 666 of the book of Revelation. So if you worship on the seventh day, or the first day, excuse me, I get my days mixed up here. If you worship on the first day of the week and not on the Sabbath, you're pretty much doomed already. So these are the kind of cults that come up. There were corresponding cults in ancient times. This is why even Solomon, 1,000 years before this was written, could say there's nothing new under the sun. All these cults are under the sun. They are of human invention. Now, what is so important about this? Well, the issue is the person and work of Christ. How do you get saved? By believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing that he died in your place and that he rose bodily from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. If you change that, and these folks do, And I've only touched a couple. But if you believe that, then you have a different gospel. And my Bible says in Galatians chapter 1 that anybody who teaches a different gospel is accursed. Anathema is the word you'll find in your Bible. So, this is one of the issues that we deal with and continue to deal with even today. Now, what is the solution to this? Well, let's look at verse 4 of 2 John. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. We have received a commandment to keep living, walking in the truth. Well, what's the truth? And where do you find the truth? Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So where do you find the truth? You find it in the book. Not somebody's book about the book. You find it in the book. And as we've mentioned a number of times in this Bible survey, there are good Christian books that are still available, some still being written today, that will help you understand the book. But the point is, anything that is written today that doesn't drive you to the book and drive you to the truth that's contained in this, the doctrines of the Scriptures, is not a Christian book. It may call itself that, but it's not. If it drives you into some other area, then this isn't something you need to spend any time with. So, yes, there are helpful books. I have some myself. But the book that contains the truth, so that I can walk in it, is the one that you're holding in your hand or in your lap right now. Walk in the truth. That's the response that we have. We need to keep walking in the truth, because the truth that we have is the once-for-all faith that's been delivered to us. You don't need further truth. You just need to live the truth that you have. Now, some will hear that, and they will say, well, isn't there more to it than that? Well, no. There isn't more to it than that. It's just that simple. But you know, many of us have this attitude that we want something more complex and something more to do and to say. It's just as simple as the book says. That's why so many people reject salvation by grace, because it comes through faith. All you have to do is put your trust in Christ and you're saved forever. That's what my book says. But we have this attitude that there has to be more to it than that. Well, there isn't any more to it than that. You put your trust in Christ and He saves you. He does it all. And the same thing is true with walking in the truth. It's just staying in this book. And that's where you find the truth. You don't have to buy an encyclopedia that somebody comes around door to door selling, that they tell you is, you know, this is a Bible encyclopedia and this sort of thing, and you can find them in doctor's offices and that sort of thing sitting on the tables there. You don't have to have that. In fact, the one I'm thinking of, you shouldn't have anyway. But my point is that you don't have to have something extra. You just have to have the book. And, you know, do you need help with the book? Well, probably you do. There's some things in this book. Peter said it, if you can cast back in your mind a few weeks ago to 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, you know, our beloved brother Paul has written many things that are difficult to understand. And I agree. I heard Lehman Strauss this morning, in my opinion, struggling with Romans chapter 7. There are some difficult things there and not easy to understand. But it doesn't mean that they are not understandable. And if we can have some help understanding them, great. I'm all for it. As I said, I've got some books that have helped me over the years also. But this is the book right here. This is it. That's where you find the truth. Now, we come to 3 John, and we have another issue, and that's what I've called, and this isn't a word that you will find in your dictionary. I've coined a word. This is a Hoffmeister word. Maybe I shouldn't blame Sheila on this. Maybe I should just say a Rick word. But anyway, I've coined this word, devangelist. And what I mean by that is a, and this is the definition, an opposition to or even a ignorance of what the Bible calls evangelism and missions. Now, let me give you an example of being helped by someone else. A few weeks ago, and I've mentioned this to many of you before, we got a newsletter, a prayer letter from Drive-In Ministries. That was one of the ministries that our Christmas gift went to. And Mike Jones is the director, and he always has an article in the front of the newsletter. And he made this statement, not a very lengthy one, not difficult to understand. He said, and you understand he's the director of a mission, but he said, missions is evangelism. Dear me, just 3 words? Isn't there more to it than that? Well, Mike says, no, missions is evangelism. Now, you say, well, you know, there are missionaries who do this, and they do that, and they do that. And yes, that's true, and legitimately so. But the point is, whether it's medicine or education or some other aspect, evangelism is the whole point of missions. That's why you don't find in your New Testament the word missions. What you do find is evangelism. That's what they did. They went everywhere telling the good news. And so if you're helping people get over their disease, if it's medical missions or something, the ultimate end is not to give them a healthy body to go to hell in. The ultimate end is to give them the gospel so that they don't go to hell in any event, healthy or otherwise. But so much of what is called missions and evangelism today is making people feel more comfortable on their way to hell. And they call it missions, or they call it evangelism. But frankly, it's neither. I go back to what we mentioned just a moment ago from Galatians chapter 1. The issue is the gospel, and you better get it right, because not only will you lead other people astray if you get it wrong, but you yourself are under a curse for preaching another gospel, a different gospel. And so, we come to 3 John, and we have the statement made here. Let me pick it up at verse 5 of 3 John. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with, there it is again, the truth. Fellow workers with the truth. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about evangelists, missionaries, as we might say today, who travel through. And we ought to support people who are genuinely proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ. And we ought to support them. We ought to help them on their way. You may recall it's been a few months ago, I guess now, Book of Philippians. What a wonderful book. And it's essentially a thank you letter from a missionary, Paul the Apostle, to a supporting church. Thanks so much for sending the gift. And he explains why. But the point is, we ought to do this as well. But you know, there are a lot of churches today that aren't interested in missions. They aren't interested in missions. And I've talked to people, some have been here at the church in years gone by, whose attitude was that, you know, and I've heard this for years, not just here in Valdosta, all over the country, we need to take care of our own first. And I've never heard, I've never met anyone who ever got through taking need of their own or taking care of their own. In other words, we need to sink our money into us. And if there's any left over, and there never is any, then maybe we'll think about sending it to Zimbabwe or pick any country you like. No, our first emphasis ought to be getting the gospel out to the world. It's already here. You and I are supposed to be doing it wherever we're led and whatever opportunity we have. But these who are led by God, directed by God, called by God to go ought to be supported by us. And so this de-emphasis on evangelism today, and I'm going to pick on a word that's become very popular. It's called missional. Mission with the suffix AL. Now, look that up in your English dictionary. It's not hard. Look up AL as a suffix. And what you will find it defined is as like or close to something, near something. And that's what I would call it. I think the term they've chosen is absolutely correct. It's close to missions. It's almost missions, but it ain't missions. And so you have a lot of churches today who think that missions is, can I go back to what I mentioned a moment ago, making people comfortable on their way to hell. A lot of churches don't preach a gospel message anymore. What they preach is, and I'm going to an extreme here, because you can find this on television any day of the week, that what you're here for is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be happy. And I'm reminded, I may have used this illustration not that long ago, of the preacher who was going back to Romania, and after he had been run out of the country by the communists and the Iron Curtain fell, and he was going back to his country, and he made the statement during an interview, God is not primarily interested in your present happiness. Now, he didn't say he's not interested in your happiness at all. He said he's not primarily interested in your present happiness. Do you want to know what God is interested for you? It's your eternal happiness. And we may get there through, as the scripture says, much tribulation, much trouble. But what God wants is for you to be eternally happy. If you're presently happy and content and you have everything you need, praise God. That's the grace of God for you. No rebuke there, but the point is, that's simply His grace abounding toward you. You do not need to think that if you make people comfortable, if you educate them, if you make sure that they're healthy, and if we can do that, let's do it. Do you not know that most of the institutions of higher education were started by the church? You go back a couple hundred years, and you'll find it wasn't atheists that started colleges and universities. It was the church. And do you know who started most of the hospitals? It was the church. It wasn't the government. And it wasn't atheists. It was the church that started most of these. But these folks, the devangelists, as I'm calling them, they have taken it over and turned it around so that they're the ones that they tell us they're the ones that have done all this, and the church is just meddling with what they're doing. What a lie. But in any event, yes, if we can help people in their bodily needs, let's do so. But our purpose is to tell the good news of salvation in Christ. Missions is evangelism. And we don't want to be like missions or close to missions or near to missions. We want to do it. We want to do it. That's why I'm so thankful that we have people like the Mulvihills that were with us last week. They've spent essentially a lifetime in Belize. And they have given the gospel out year by year. They're not splashed all over the national news. They're not even splashed all over the church news. But they're there, and they're doing it again and again and again. The lectures in Mexico, much the same. Much the same. No big names or anything like that, but they're out there doing what the Bible says to do. And we ought to support such a one. Then John goes on in 3 John to tell us that there are some, even in ancient times, Diotrephes by name. This is why I like these epistles. He calls names. I want to call a few names myself. But in any event, here's Diotrephes. And by the way, why is he opposed to these evangelists, missionaries, whatever? Because he loves the preeminence. That's the King James rendering. I like it. But it simply means he wants first place. He wants the spotlight. He's the preacher who says, we need to take care of ourselves first. You'll have to pardon me. We need to build bigger barns to hold more tithes. That's why we're building the bigger barn, so that there's a storehouse for you to bring your tithe into. I am trying to pick on someone here, but my point is simply, when you want to have first place, something is wrong. And John says Diotrephes is dead wrong. But he's not the only one. Verse 12, he talks about Demetrius. And Demetrius has a good report. Diotrephes doesn't, but Demetrius does. Oh, and by the way, John says, when we come, if we're able to come, we'll deal with the Diotrephes. And again, think about this as a word not from a mere human being, but from Jesus Christ himself. When he comes, he's going to straighten out all accounts. And the Diotrephes of the world will be well known. Right now, they may be the ones getting the big play in the national magazines and everything. What a marvelous Christian is Diotrephes. Well, John says, God says through John, he ain't. He's the one who opposes, and the reason is he wants the first place. He wants the spotlight. Now, why should we be surprised about that? Isn't that what the devil wanted? Isn't that what Lucifer wanted? Give me first place. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be, I don't have a word for it. They have missional. I'm trying to search for a word I can add AL to, but Godel. That's what I want to be. I want to be Godel. Well, he isn't and he never will be. And neither will the Diotrephes of this world. All right, time's fleeing. We need to get to Jude, the third of our three epistles. We've already mentioned to you verse 3, but let me read it to you again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly, struggle earnestly. It's a heightened word in the original language. For the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, why do we need to do this, Jude? Well, here's the reason. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's why I call the head of this section creeps. They've crept in unnoticed. It's a good word for them. This particular form of the word is used only here in the New Testament. But there are other nuances of this word that you can find elsewhere. It always refers to something that has inserted itself surreptitiously. And he says that's what these guys have done in the church. They've permeated the body of the church. They're the tares among the wheat. They're the weeds in the field, etc. And they've inserted themselves into the church, and they look and sound and act and smell and everything else you care to say like the genuine article, but they're not. They're not. And we'll go on here in verse 4 to get this down. Because this is part of our definition section of the Epistle of Jude. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. One more thing about this word, crept in. Do you know what a parasite is? All right. Well, it comes from the Greek, and it means to eat at the same table. I mean, if you want to be super duper literal here, you break down the compound word to eat at the same table. So most of you have at least some concept of a parasite. I know that there are some in the room that get the heebie-jeebies if you talk about ticks. Ticks are parasites. They feed off another entity. Dogs, cattle, everything under the sun. And occasionally, human being. All right. There are other kinds of parasites. The Greek word that is translated here, crept in, is not technically the word parasite, but it's closely related. And for our purposes this morning, this afternoon now, but not much longer, I'll let you go in a minute. These guys are parasites on the body of Christ, the church. And that's what they're doing. They're feeding off us. They're feeding off us. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. By the way, is there anybody here that likes ticks? I mean, I'm going to pick on ticks for a minute. I don't know anybody that does. We give our dog some medicine to keep her from getting fleas and ticks. Fleas are also parasitic. So, in any event, he says they were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. When I find a tick on the dog, I condemn it to death. So there you are. If I find a tick on me, and I rarely do these days because I don't go out in the woods much, but I condemn it to death. So they were condemned. Ungodly persons, and we're not going to read through the book of Jude as pleasant as that would be for me, but if you read through it, and you should, you can read through all three of these this afternoon. What, 30 minutes, 20 minutes? They're just one page each. How long can it take us? But you're going to find that Jude loves this word, ungodly. And there's no deep problem here with ungodly. What does it sound like? They don't have God. That's what ungodly in its basic sense means. They don't have God. And so they're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That's a $4 word, if ever there was one. Your King James will say lasciviousness. And there's nothing wrong with that translation, but licentiousness is what is meant. And you say, oh, well, that really clarifies it for me. What does licentiousness mean? Well, what does it sound like? Licentiousness. Okay. Licentiousness. It means a license to do what you want. That's the definition, or part of the definition, for the creeps. I think I mentioned recently, I'll mention it again, years ago there was a popular song. Some of us here are old enough to remember it. It was called Anything Goes. Anything Goes. Yeah, Butch remembers it. Bless you. All right. Anything goes. And that's what they turn grace into. Grace is a license to do anything you want to do. Now, I know you've never heard that before, and I'm being facetious, which is another, that's not a $4 word, that's a $3 word. Anyway, I am being facetious because surely everybody in the room over the age of 20 has heard that statement, that I'm under grace and I can do whatever I want to do. I've heard it many times. Hey, grace doesn't give you a license to live any way you please. And we could spend time through the afternoon going from scripture to scripture that tells you that. But that's what these people teach. That's what these creeps or creepy crawlies or, yeah, that's a good word too, creepy crawlies. But these parasites are busy teaching. Do whatever you want to do. And by the way, how many people love to hear that? Everybody does. Everybody would like to be told that whatever you want to do is okay with God because, you know, God loves you and he loves you unconditionally. And because of that, anything you want to do, well, God is pleased with it. Or if he's not exactly pleased, he'll just kind of overlook it and pretend it really didn't happen. My Bible doesn't tell me that. But I haven't finished verse 4, so let's get down to this. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And by the way, the translation I have here correctly translates this word master. You won't find it in the King James, but this is the word despot. Look that up in your English dictionary as well. A despot is an autocrat, someone who is absolute ruler. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He's an absolute ruler. He's a benevolent absolute, but he's an absolute ruler. And he's the absolute ruler of these guys as well as us. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hard to get more absolute than that. So he's our only Master and Lord, Christ Jesus. So what do the creeps or the parasites or whatever you want to call them teach? They teach that grace means a license to sin, and they deny Jesus Christ. They deny what the Bible teaches about who Jesus Christ is. He is your friend. And I heard this, some of you have heard this many times, heard this years ago in what was supposed to be an evangelistic meeting. At the end of the meeting, which was at least twice as long as it should have been, well, it shouldn't have been at all, but in any event, at the end of it, here was the invitation that the evangelist gave. You need a friend, and the friend you need is Jesus. That's what he called people down the aisle with. You need a friend, and the friend you need is Jesus. Is Jesus the friend of sinners? Of course he is. But I got news for you, friend. I'm a sinner, and I need a lot more than a friend. I need a Savior. And that's what our message ought to be. So this is who the creeps are. They've snuck in, and they're teaching these kind of false things. And then Jude, and it's wonderful, he gives examples from the Old Testament of the kind of people he's talking about. I'm just going to direct your attention to one verse here, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And you can go to your Old Testament and read about all these guys. It's worth your doing so. But let me sum up for you. Cain came up with his own way of religion. It was a self-made religion, and that's what these guys are up to. They, for pay, have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for profit. If it paid, he was your man. By the way, do you think that ended with Balaam? Or that it ended 2,000 years ago when Jude was... No, they're on the television all the time. And just like these creeps, they will tell you whatever you would like to hear. What, and they'll do it with this big smarmy smile. And, well, again, I could go in. I will name names. There are the three J's. There's Joel and Jakes, T.D. Jakes, and Joyce. Joyce, those are the three J's. Then you can toss some others in the mix as well. But those are big guns in the televangelist market and the writing market today. And they'll tell you all you want, and you can buy their books on the shelf at Walmart. They're all over the place. Well, in any event, that was Balaam. Perished in the rebellion of Korah, and the rebellion of Korah says it all. He rebelled against what God had ordained. He rebelled against the teachings of the Bible. So, these are they. Who are they today? I've mentioned some names. Let me give you, and this very quickly, I know we're going well into our time, but I want to mention to you this spiritual formation movement again. Talk about permeating Christendom today. It's in almost all the churches. It's in Christian colleges and seminaries. You can get a degree in it at some of these seminaries or colleges. You can get official recognition as a spiritual formation. It's not a teacher. It's not a guru either, but essentially that's what it is. You can train people in this. And do you know where it comes from? It comes from medieval mysticism and even Hindu mysticism. And let me quickly just give you the pattern. It's a three-step program, so it's much easier than all the 12 steps out there and that sort of thing. You don't have to dance quite as hard. But the first thing is that you empty yourself. Here's how you find true spirituality. You empty yourself, and you can do this with a mantra. And if you've ever heard of Hindu philosophy and mysticism, you're familiar. But you pick a word. Doesn't matter which word. Any word will do. If you insist on it being Jesus, it can be Jesus. But it's really just any word. It can be bicycle. And you just chant that over and over again. And you empty your mind of everything. You empty your mind. And when you do that, you go into the second step, which is that you enter the dark night of the soul. In fact, that's the title of a Roman Catholic medieval monk's book, The Dark Night of the Soul. And there's nothing there. It's just, you're just overwhelmed by the darkness. And then the third step, you hear the voice out of the darkness, and you become one with God. And when I say one with God, it means that you are united with deity. You become one with deity. Now, for some reason, that sounds so deep and profound, even to many Christians. But all it is mysticism. Do you want to know what mysticism is? And I hate to give credit to John MacArthur, but he's the one that... It's not his statement, but he mentions it, and I think it's the best statement. And I think John does, too. But it is an unmediated union with the divine. That's what mysticism is. And the key word there is unmediated. There's no mediator between you and whatever your concept of deity is. It's just you and the deity. Now, my Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We enter in, we are partakers of the divine nature, but we don't become one with the divine nature. We don't at any time, now or in the future, become little gods and goddesses. We're always who we are. But mysticism takes you to this thing. And so here we have in verse, we've already read verse 11. Look quickly at verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, separate, the King James says. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit, not having the Spirit. Does your Bible say, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his? My Bible does. Romans chapter 8. But here Jude says, of these creeps, these are the ones who are devoid of the Spirit. So, what's our response? What's our response? Our response in 2 John was, walk in the truth. Our response in 3 John was, walk in the truth. Take a guess at the response in Jude. Well, it is the same, although we're not going to use that same phrase. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand. The apostles aren't with me anymore. Where can I find their words? Where do you think? Right here. You're reading them. Jude's one of those apostles. Let's remember the words that were... It's back to the book. It's back to the book. This is where you find the truth and how you can walk in it. So, what are we to do? And I think it's significant that these little epistles appear at the very end of our Bibles, because they're directing us to what is happening at the end of this age. And we are at the end of this age. And so what do we need to do? We need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. How do you do that? You walk in the truth of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message from your servants, John and Jude. And we ask our Father that we too might walk in the truth daily, contending for the truth, standing up for the truth. We don't have to be mean-hearted or angry with people. We just need to continue in the truth of the Word of God. May it be so in each of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we have an odd selection, I suppose.